Oh, I think I have this. Let me see. Okay. Chapter 11. Am I right? Before I go. Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. All right. We just finished up with the blind man and had some great theology thrown in too. And we've moved on to Lazarus. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Well, so I'm assuming it's also the village of Lazarus, because apparently he lives with them, at least when he was sick. Now, a few words about Bethany. There are two Bethanies, and it's always, almost always said as Bethany beyond the Jordan and Bethany. This ain't that one. This is the one that's near Jerusalem. This is the one that's, you know, close to home. 10:40 tells us that Jesus had left the Jerusalem area and went across the Jordan east of Jericho to Perea. So two things are happening. Jesus is, oh, this ain't going to help. Yeah, map time. Here's Jerusalem. Jesus is over here. Bethany is right there. So that matters because of the time frame and decaying corpses. That all comes into play. Bethany is a neat little town. As we come up to Holy Week, that's where he's spending his time. The Last Supper and all that stuff. That they stop at Bethany. A lot happens at Bethany, and one of the reasons a lot happens at Bethany, is because Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there. They're friends, and they've just became friends. Just a little bit from Easton's Bible Dictionary, a village on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. It was derived its name from a number of palm trees which grew there, its residence of Lazarus and his sisters. It frequently mentioned in connection with the memorable incidents of the Lord of our lives. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 24, Mark 14, John 11, John 12. So it shows up a lot. It is known by the name, it's commonly known as the place of Lazarus now. Actually, it's a very nice place. It's beautiful. And when this was written in Easton's, which is an old book, there was 20 families living there. I'm sure it's much bigger than that now. Luke 10:38 through 42, which ties us in with who Mary and Martha are. Now, they were traveling along. This happened before this. This is Luke's account of something that occurred before Lazarus. He entered a village, and a woman named Martha came to him and welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his words. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. And God said, I ain't getting involved in that. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, why are you worried and bothered about so many things? For Mary has chosen the good part, which should not be taken away from her. What Jesus is saying, boy, something a whole lot more important is happening right here than getting the dishes ready. And, you know, I'm not going to take that away. Verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, this is where I got discombobulated a couple weeks ago, and I remembered a woman anointing, you know, wiping his feet with hair and anointing with oil, and her name was Mary. That was a whole different Mary. This is the Mary up in Galilee who was basically a hooker. This isn't this Mary, though they both named Mary, and they both did the same thing. Not a reference to the Mary in Luke 7:36, who did the exact same thing. Yeah, I went off on a tangent for like an hour trying to figure out, well, that don't seem like her. You know, and I'm like researching. I finally went, wait a minute. We're in Galilee. How can that be? You know, they don't live in Galilee. That took place in Galilee. This is reference to 12:3. Both events are in the past, events when John wrote this, and it's not Mary Magdalene either, this Mary. There are over 40 miracles that are associated with Jesus in the Gospels. Seven of them are noted in John. The man born blind and Lazarus are found only in John, and they are two big ones. The miracles exclusive to John, the miracle of turning the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the healing of the man at the pool, John chapter 5, feeding the 5,000, John 6, walking, Jesus walking on water, John 6, healing the blind man that we just read, John 9, raising the dead, John 11, and the fish catch from John, you know, when he rose from the dead and said, throw your net over the other side. Okay. He didn't have many, but he had these big two. After Lazarus, in order, so there's only these miracles left in Jesus' life according to all the Gospels. The healing of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. The healing of the two blind men in Matthew 20. The cursed fig tree dies. Remember, he went for a fig, there was no fig, and he cursed, and it came back, the whole tree was dead. Yeah. Restoring the servant's ear that Peter cut off. The resurrection and the fish catch. That's the only thing that's left after this. John 20, 30 through 31. John wrote this, and therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what he's saying is this by no means covers it all. I'm not claiming that. I'm just putting down the ones that I thought meant the most, that tell us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Basically what he's saying is there ain't enough paper for me to write it. And so, you know, when it says it mentions 40, we have no idea how many. This just, we know that there was 40 that were written, no idea how many. Back to Lazarus. So the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now remember where he is. He's probably a day or two, a day quick walk, 2 days normal walk away from Bethany. And it's kind of neat because it says the one whom you love. There's obviously a relationship between them. They've known each other. They become friends. I believe that same platitude is given to John, you know, the disciple whom he loved. There's just a special connection between them. And her sister knows that. And when it says sent word, I'm not even sure how you do that back then. It's not like you drop a letter in a box and it ends up where he is. Somebody has to go find him. And I don't know how you... I can't even fathom how this whole system works of where you know where somebody is without a GPS or a phone or anything. But just remember, the person, when she sends word, has to go a day or two's journey to get there too. Then he ponders, and then he asks. So we're looking at quite a time here. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So this goes right back to the man born blind. Why was he born blind? He says, well, for the kingdom of God. And the very next thing that happens is the guy's going to die for the glory of God. Well, basically, he's going to die so that we will know who Jesus is. Who did Lazarus die for? Us. Lazarus had the faith. This happens so the rest of the world would know who Jesus Christ is. This is one of the things that Christianity brings about that we don't understand, that we don't look for. These aren't things we pray for. We don't pray, God, use me in any way that you see fit to advance the kingdom. Well, that should surely be our prayer. But the truth of the matter is, when you give him your life, when you say, I've given my life to Christ, well, you did, and he takes it. And when you give him your life and you say, do what you want with it, use it for the kingdom, he will. And this, just telling you, this could be one of the ways he does it. And that these aren't the things people pray for. Oh, Lord, kill me so that people will know. I mean, it's not a prayer you hear in church every week. This phrase is similar to the words regarding the man born blind in 9:4, so that the works of God may be displayed in him, which is the exact same thing. These two miracles are different and for a specific purpose. These two things happened for the express purpose of saying who Jesus Christ is. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. A nice little caveat right there to let us know there's a special emotional attachment. They're friends, and they're deeper than friends. Much like John, the disciple who Jesus loved, Jesus, a human, had particular fondness for this family. This is noted because of what Jesus does in verse 6. It was not that he did not care. So when he heard that he was sick, he had stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So boy, let's just look at this. Probably a two-day journey to find him. He waits 2 days and probably a two-day journey back to Bethany. So we're looking at almost a week. And let's be clear, Jesus knew the entire time that Lazarus was sick. He didn't need a messenger. He knew the entire time. He could have been in Bethany. He could have saw to it that Lazarus never got sick. And always remember that when you're praying for healing and stuff. You know, God has the power to make sure you never get sick. If you're sick, he knows it. He knows you're sick, you know. Then after they said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now a disciple said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? See, let's not forget remember what just had happened, that they picked up the stones to kill him and he went away. And so he went across the other side of the Jordan, out of the influence area, the sphere of influence of the religious leaders. And so he hears this and he says to the disciples, well, let's go back. And the disciples go, that's not a good idea. They want us dead. I mean, honestly, I mean, this is getting real. I mean, there is real fear. You know, if we go back in there, they're going to kill us. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Let's try to. That seems like a very cryptic answer to a very clear question. Why should we go there? Well, the guys are afraid. You know, Jesus, I don't want to go there because they're going to kill us. And he comes up with something about, well, when it's light, and you're like, I don't feel better. You know, I just don't. And it was still daylight in the timeline of Jesus' ministry. This is a hindsight thing, which doesn't do them a lot of good, but it really helps us. When he did as he pleased, Jesus was in his 11th hour right now. It was just about to get dark, you know, where he is before he gives himself over to the control of men. I think I've said it before. There's the scripture verse that says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, I submit to you, it's a terrible thing for the living God to fall into the hands of men. And that's about to happen willingly. He's about to do that. And that's the time he's claiming as darkness. What he's saying is, I'm still here. Because they're saying if we go there, we'll be captured and killed. And what he's saying is, through all this beautiful prose, what he's saying is, it's not time yet. Don't worry about it. That's basically the short answer is, don't worry. It ain't time yet. That's not going to happen yet. It's in my hands. Jeremiah 13:16 says, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you're hoping for light, he makes it into the deep darkness and turns it into gloom. Jeremiah always was a happy little guy. Well, the weeping prophet. And I understand Jeremiah. The older I get, the more and more I understand Jeremiah. I do. When I was young, I used to read it and go, what in the world is this guy so depressed about all the time? And the truth of the matter is he's depressed about us and who we are and what we are and what we do and the consequences it brings. And in John 9:4-5, before he heals the man born blind, he said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming and no one could work. So these two phrases he just uttered were really defined with the blind man. He's using it over again, and they should catch it. This isn't the first time he said this. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is leaving, the disciples will stumble. It says when no one can work. Because when Jesus dies, what are they doing? They are huddled, afraid, in a room, scared. Nothing is being done. But the light is in them, so they are triumphant. Now the light is outside them, the physical presence. But when night comes and Jesus dies, the light must be inside them. So this is really some deep stuff. What he's saying is the light, the power to do these things, right now is me. Wherever I am, it happens. But once I go, it'll be in you. That's why Jesus said, once again, it is better for you that I go away so that the Helper can come, the Holy Spirit. Now, grab the weight of that. You are sitting at the table next to Jesus Christ. I mean, this isn't just, it's Jesus Christ. And we're all sitting here and Jesus is saying, it's going to be better for you that I'm not here. Now, that's hard to grab. But the truth of the matter is he's very serious about it. He's not being poetic. He's very serious about this, that it would be literally better for me sitting next to him that he dies and goes so that it could indwell me and become a part of me and change me from the inside, instead of me following him around and just watching what he does. It's a really big thing. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awake him out of his sleep." And the disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Basically, well, if he's sleeping, why do you got to wake him up? Why do we got to go to Jerusalem where they want to kill us? Can't we just, you know, send the messenger back and say, "Wake up," you know? Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was literally speaking of sleep. Then you see Jesus looks at them and goes, Jesus says plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." This answers the long-debated Jewish question regarding the resurrection of the dead. Don't forget this little thing playing around. That great debate about the resurrection of the dead, the split between the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees believing there is no such thing, the Pharisees adamantly believing there is. The other two, the widow's son from Luke 7 and Jairus' daughter in Matthew 8, were healed at the time of their death. As soon as they died, he rose them from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. They needed to see this to understand that the truth was the theologically and given to them faith for what was coming. That this truth was a deep theology, and what was coming was going to be very, very hard. Because remember, he said they're going to need faith to believe that he's going to rise again. And having a guy stand at a tomb and call a person out would give you some after 4 days. His own death and his self-resurrection. Lazarus was planned to the T. This isn't an event that happened just before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. This was an event that was planned to happen before Jesus, and it was thought through perfectly by the mind of God, as always. Understand, both the man born blind and Lazarus' death occurred for you. You need to know the glory of God. God already knew it. These men suffered for you so that your faith could be built. The healing and the raising meant nothing if they were not blind and dead. I mean, they had to be blind first, and they had to be dead first for the miracle to happen. God has not changed this way of expressing his kingdom. Our greatest witnesses is in the hard things of life, and it's the truth. When people see how you handle the hard things, we pray all the time that God would give us money, that we would never be sick, and all of our relationships would be great, and we'd always be happy. That usually doesn't occur. And there are people on TV that will tell you why it doesn't occur, because you don't have enough faith. Well, they're wrong. Because the truth of the matter is, the kingdom of God, unless a grain falls to the ground, nothing grows up. People see God in you in the hard things that they face too. When you're facing something they are facing or have faced, and they still see the hope in you, that is the witness to the world. You being rich or never being sick really isn't much of a witness. It's just a reason for jealousy. But it's in the hard things. And you need to know that the hard things aren't always punishment because you did something wrong, aren't always just happenstance, which they could be. I mean, if I get a splinter in my finger, it wasn't necessarily for the kingdom of God. I just ran my finger over something that had wood in it, and I got a splinter. But there are the things that God, and I've known what they were in my life, and maybe not all of them, but there were hard things that happened that deep inside I knew God was doing what God does. And you just say, "It's yours, Lord. Help me to live up to the expectation. I mean, you obviously think I could handle this. Help me to live up to it and to glorify the kingdom of God." And it's in the hard things, brothers and sisters. And I'm telling you, there are going to be hard things in your life. They're coming if they're not here right now. And don't fear them. But when they do, as Paul said, as James, count it all joy. And we read those words as poetry, but it is a philosophy of life. Count it all joy, because God is doing what God is doing. And if he's using you to do it, what a wonderful thing. And I'm not saying don't pray for healing, and I'm not saying don't be concerned. I'm not saying don't work harder to get money or don't pray the Lord. Do all that. But if he doesn't respond the way you want him to, count it all joy. Because it's his. When you become his, you're his. And as Jesus said, your will, not mine. When you get to that point when you could pray that and really, really mean it, you're there. Okay, so all this happens, and then our guy Thomas steps up. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." This should give you some idea of the weight of the situation. I mean, we think of them lounging around watching sheep graze underneath a palm tree. This is serious stuff, man. I mean, people want them dead. Really powerful people. They've done nothing wrong. Just because they really believe in this guy, they want him dead. And Thomas, who we call doubting, stands up and just says, just mans up and says, "You know what, guys?" Because remember, the disciples said, "Well, we don't really want to go there because they're killing us." And Thomas says, "Well, if he's going there, let's go and die with him." And a man's man, you know. Where a wife would say, "You're an idiot," you know, and all of his friends would say, "Rah, rah," you know, guy stuff, you know. But it was what needed to be said. It gives us a little more insight to Thomas, because if you read just the doubting Thomas part, Thomas, even him saying, "Guys, I need to see it," doesn't bother me at all. Because, you know, having them tell me that I saw him rise from the dead, okay, but no. Well, when I see that he rose from the dead, I'll believe it. And he did. Luke 22:33, Peter, it says, "But he said to him, Lord, with you, I am ready to go to prison and to death." Well, we know how that worked out. And even Thomas, when the time came, they all left. Yeah, these guys really meant it. They did. Peter meant it. Right before, that's what Peter said, "I'll die for you." And he said, "You know, Peter, you probably are going to die for me, but not now. Tonight, you're just going to betray me 3 times. And Peter says, "Never." When Jesus is captured, you know, and we always get on Peter for denying him, but let's be honest, everybody else is in hiding. The only one that's following, the only one that's checking on Jesus is Peter. The only one that's taking a risk is Peter. Everybody else is hiding. Peter is out in public seeing what's happening to Jesus, and that's the situation he denies him in. But both these guys make radical statements saying, "We are ready to go and die for you," and neither of them live up to it. In the end, they do. You know, all of them die for the kingdom in horrible ways. Just not yet. Just not yet. Except John. Amen. Right. Except the guy we're reading. And this not only shows the deep love of commitment that they had for their brethren, but also for the level of acceptance that they were going to die at the hands of the Jews. Let's get this over with. Let's do it. There comes a point in time where you're tired of being scared. There really does. Where it's easier emotionally to face the hard thing you're facing than to not face it, than to just have it constantly be there. And I think they had reached this point. It is the old adage, "Let's do something even if it's wrong, because doing nothing is killing me." From the pulpit commentary, there's a nice little phrase. Here he manifests a fervent love to his master, talking about Thomas, tinged with sorrowful, melancholy temperament. What a nice little sentence, and that describes it. He saw the danger to his Lord, but at once, with a spirit of self-surrender, was ready to share his fate. Moulton says these words reveal love, but they are the language of despair and vanished hope. Our labeling of Thomas as doubting besmirches his total body of work. Thomas was a strong, powerful man of God. When faith was made to be reasonable, he was ready to act. And boy, haven't I just spent a whole lot of time preaching about reasonable faith, and you won't accept it unless it's reasonable to you. You just won't. You can't make yourself accept something that's not reasonable. You can't. You could say, "I'm doing it," but you're not. And God knows that. He was ready to act. He was possibly the brother of Matthew, and there's a slight chance James, but I doubt it. John is the only gospel that gives him the narrative beyond this listing. He was a serious man who saw things as they were. Okay, back to 17. When Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So there was the time that he was sick. I think we have like a 6 day swing. How long it would have took for the messenger to get to Jesus. He waits 2 days and 2 days back. So he was probably alive. He probably died on the day that the messenger gets to Jesus. And Jesus, that's when Jesus said, no, he's dead. So he waits 2 days, and it takes 2 days' journey. That makes four. Now, have any of you ever been around a dead person that's been dead for 4 days without being embalmed? Ooh. Ooh, yeah. It has a very special aroma that is just powerful beyond any dead critter I've ever been around. When they hit a deer on the road, part of our job was to go get it off the road. And I would help the game warden if he was coming. And, some of them deer had been laying on the side of the road for a week, week and a half. And, it was not a lot of fun. People are just a whole different ballgame. That is just, you go home and it still smells on your clothes. You can smell it on your clothes. I don't know if it's the chemicals. Like I said, I can remember going and seeing a guy that had been dead for maybe 4 or 5 weeks. He had turned, looked like a prune. He had liquid in his mouth that was bubbling because of the decay coming up, and it was just, and you could smell it from the road. I mean, like, if, and it was the distance about from your front door to the road. And when I went in and found him, I opened the door, found a fan, and if you were standing out there, it was like, wow. I have never smelled anything like it. And like I said, if you're around it a little too long, it sticks to your clothes. I mean, you'll go home and you can smell it on your clothes. Anyway, so this is a long time in that heat. Now, I guess a cave helps a bit. I mean, a little, but man, it ain't pretty. None of it's pretty. It's bloated. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary, Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So apparently, not only does Jesus like them, this whole family is just great people. Everybody cares about them. People come from a long way around just to come out and mourn with them. And Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." Well, see, obviously, it's that mixture of faith and doubt that we all have. She knew that Jesus could have healed her brother, but unlike the centurion, she believed he had to be there. You guys remember the centurion who said, Jesus said, no, you just stay here and say he's healed. We're in good shape. And Jesus stops and says, wow. He said he marveled at him. This guy, this Roman dude, made God marvel. And think about that. Because he understood it. He understood what faith was. And Jesus, he said, no, you don't have to come. You just tell me he's healed and that's enough. I'll go home and it'll be done. I know how it works. I have authority. When I say something gets done, it gets done. I don't have to go do it. And Jesus stood back and goes, really, dude, that's really cool, is what Jesus is saying. Is I have never seen this in all of Israel. Well, Martha, you had to be here, Lord. And once again, I'm telling you, God knew that he was dying. He knew that he was going to die, and God wanted him to die. It was that time. So let's expand this to ourselves. God always knows you're sick. God knows you're going to get sick. God knows when you're going to get better. God knows when you're not. It is his. He owns it. When we pray to him, it is a release of our emotion. We are not telling him anything he doesn't already know. You know, when I pray for my neighbors or something and I say, Lord, he's really sick. And God's going, yes, get to the I know that. And it's a whole lot of prayer is for us. It really is. Because it gives you a chance to talk to someone who knows what to do. And they're already, it's his job to do that. I mean, he knows what to do. He knows how to do it. And this communication between him and I in these situations, it's a chance to express your emotion, and it's a chance, believe it or not, to get the emotion of God involved. I don't know how much of it is business with God. there's his plan. These are the things that are going to happen. Before Jerusalem, there's the blind man, then there will be Lazarus, and then there's his plan. You can see that the emotion in some of these situations seems to take him, I won't say by surprise, but becomes very real to him. And when we pray and express that emotion, God has empathy. God has empathy, and he expresses it all the time. But in this really neat place, and we're going to see it right here, the emotion overwhelms Jesus Christ. Now he already knows what he's going to do. Now, we've read before where let me backtrack once more. And I know I've said this before, but it's important to know it right now. There are two types of healings in Jesus' ministry. The ones that were for the kingdom of God, which were I'm doing this so everybody will know who I am. Then there's the ones where it says Jesus was moved, so he healed him. These weren't, in my opinion, I could be wrong, these weren't the ones that were on the master plan. These were the ones that he encountered along the way. And a lot of these were the ones where he said, go tell no one what I did. Because they're sort of off the book. It's like working under the table if God could possibly do such a thing. But if it was for the glory of God and the kingdom of God so that everyone know who he was, why would he say to him, don't tell anyone? It's, what he said basically saying that this was for you. It's not necessary for anything else. And that's a sweet, sweet thing. Now, that's not Lazarus. But it becomes personal. He becomes moved inside of the epic ones that was planned. Both things are happening here. This one is both. It was always planned. It was for the glory of God, Jesus just said that. But also, the empathy for him overwhelms him. He really wants to do this. He says, okay, even now, and boy, this is just a powerful statement. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She's probably the only one saying it. After 4 days in a tomb, you can raise my brother from the dead. I know you can. Jesus said to her, after she makes this powerful statement of faith, your brother will rise. She hears it and says, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again on the resurrection of the last day. What she's doing is she's making a statement to get him to clarify what he's saying. Are you saying you're going to raise him from the dead, or are you saying that he's going to rise like everybody? And this is also gives you an understanding of what they believe, that they are fairly in the camp of the Pharisees on this theological point. She's making sure of what he's saying. Let me get this straight before I go get my hopes up, I guess is the best way to say it. Oh, the body's rising. You know, this is a neat. If you read scriptures, some will say the dead will rise, but then there's the scripture that says absent from the body, present with the Lord, which seem to be contradictory. Well, we're talking about two different things. This body thing, this physical life that we're living, is not done when you die. We're coming back. That is made crystal clear. I don't know a lot about that. I don't spend a lot of time in it. I figure when I get there, I'll know it. I know people devote their lives to that time frame of history. I read Revelations and such for the glory of God, not so that I'll know what's happening. You know what I mean? So that I can say it's happening. But it has been very clear the division between soul and body. They are two different things that go two different places. The soul will be united from the sea will give up its dead. Well, if you're already present with the Lord, what's being given up? And you are coming back. That's all I can tell you. And that's what I know for sure. That's his business, how he does it, and whatever it is. We are going to have a physical existence. It's not going to be harps and floating and all that. Scripture tells us plainly there will be a physical existence. I don't know for how long or for what. But this pre-physical existence that we're in now is an inoculation against all the problems that could come up so that when that one occurs, you could have all the joys of physical existence without any of the hardships. In other words, you could have everything that Adam had exactly had he had it without the fear of falling. That's God's plan. It always been his plan. You can argue how long that will last. You can do all kinds of stuff. But yes, that's what she's talking about. And, Revelations, probably was not written yet by, you know, John. So they're pulling all that stuff from the Old Testament.
So that was just the Jewish...
Oh, it's scripturally sound. Yep. And it's not something we think about, but if you read the scriptures, it will come to your mind. Wait a minute. How can that happen and this happen? They're two different things. And it's very clear that they're two different things. So Martha makes... ask a question about the big picture, and Jesus brings her right back to the small picture, like right here. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies." Now remember, her brother's dead. Jesus addresses her supposition first. He tells her about the big picture before he addresses the small picture. I own it all. There's no part or process of life or existence that he does not control. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said. Salvation through belief. You see, we think about the never die part, but what he's saying is, who believes? See, that changes the world. It's not he who obeys the law. It's not he who, you know, goes out and makes his sacrifices and does this and that. It's he who believes. And that... And it gives weight to the never dying thing because it's a temporary, I don't know how else to say this to you, but your demise here is a temporary assignment. There's more. And so if you're coming back into a physical body, then really it's just a temporary, it's just a detour. In 6:47, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes to the world." So he doesn't say what it, he who believes will never die. And he doesn't say believes what. She knows what. She goes, "Yes, I believe you are the Messiah." That's what she gets it. She understands this deep theological change that it took Paul the entire book of Romans to explain. She gets it right there and then. She understands the very fact that he's the Messiah. Believing in him will give me everlasting life. And I think she's really the first person. Yeah, you know, I can remember Peter saying, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter said, "You know, you're the Messiah." And he goes, "Well, that's a wonderful thing. You know, you're Peter the rock upon on the rock." And in the very next sentence, he says to him, "You know, get behind me." You know, in the exact same conversation, he calls him the rock and the stumbling block. In the same conversation, and we forget that as soon as he finishes that, he calls Peter a stumbling block. This woman gets it. I mean, she may be the first person that I see that fully grasps the impact of who Jesus Christ is and what he's here to do, and that at least expresses it in verbiage that is just absolute. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus was not yet to the village, but he was still in the place where Martha met him. So they're hanging out a little bit outside of town, mostly so he can have a private conversation with two people he really cares about. You know, if you've been to a funeral home with somebody you really care about and somebody you've been extremely close to, you know that it's nice to get away and have a personal conversation with them, even if it's for a couple seconds. Because of the hubbub and the people and the crowds and, you know, other people coming in. Then the Jews who were with her at her house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. And part of the process is weeping with them. It's part of the process in the Jewish, you know, the wailing and the, you know. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." Exact quote from her sister. But now everybody's watching. Then Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. I'm going to finish here because we're going to spend a little time on this. He was deeply moved and was troubled. Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die. We know that very plainly. He knew Lazarus was going to die at the foundations of the world. This plan was etched in stone before the foundations of the world were laid. The plan, the prints were drawn up before the building started. And on these prints You know, on these blueprints was Lazarus dying and being risen from the dead. There's no surprise here for Jesus. Jesus Christ was not troubled that Lazarus was dead. He was troubled because they were troubled. He felt their pain. If he felt their pain, he feels yours. He is not emotionally detached from you. If you have, well, when you have children, you will understand feeling their pain. And just, I cannot explain it. I cannot, it just happens. It can't, you know. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ, there is nothing that you can face or go through that he does not understand. Not a theoretical understanding, a practical understanding. It says he was tempted in everything. Think up the vilest thing you can think of, and he was tempted with it. Think of the simplest thing, the easiest, smallest sin, and he was tempted with that too. If anything a human being can face, he faced. And not just that, he faced the pain, he faced the suffering, he faced loss. You know, beautiful little words are when you hear him talk in that melancholy of the death of John. You know, how much he cared for John the Baptist. And when he's discussing it, just the, he's going to be with John in a little while in the kingdom of God, but yet he still feels the pain of separation. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." What it's saying is be like God, because it's exactly what he does. There are times, you know, I went through a little rough time. You know, my dad died, my father-in-law died, Helen Basil died, all within a couple of months, and it was very hard. I was a very heavy, dark place, and I just felt like there was no light anywhere. And then I realized that God sees all of it. I seen this tiny little speck of it, and it was too much for me. God sees all of it, everywhere. You know, the girls in Africa, the ones we just can't even fathom, and the weight of it on, and what this is telling us, he's emotionally attached to all of it. I want you to think about this. There's an emotional weight with all this pain and suffering that God bears. That he just bears with it because his only option to not bear with it is to flush it once again. It's the only way to stop it because we are who we are. And understand that he feels it all. Psalms 56:8. "For you have taken an account of my wandering. Put my tears in your bottle." Are they not in your book? What a beautiful word. Remember that one, 56:8. "You have taken account of my wandering. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" David writing about the hard things he's going through. And he goes, "I know you know. I know you feel it. You know, I can't, I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know, but let me do it, Lord. Let me unburden my soul on you. Let me release my burden on you and cast my despair on you, because you can take it." Psalms 103, 13 through 14, "Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, "Therefore humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety on him." And this is the big line, "because he cares for you." So what this is telling us is when you, the beautiful idea, casting my anxiety on him, he's taking it. He's taking that emotional anxiety. "Here, Lord, I can't bear this. Take it for me." And he does. You know, it becomes his. And remember what I told you, the most important thing about all in faith is knowing that he loves you. "I'm casting my anxiety on you because I know you care for me." Because if you didn't, why would I? It would just be deaf ears. If he doesn't love you, then there is really no sense believing that with all the power, his ability to do all things, see all things, be everywhere, they mean nothing if he doesn't love you. Yes, he can do anything for you, but why would if he doesn't love you? The fact that he loves you is what your faith is rooted in, because he cares. That's why you pray. That's why you're, when you're praying, you're casting your anxiety on him. He already knows. The process of prayer is casting your anxiety on God because he cares about you. Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in one body. I like that one because what God is saying is, I want you to do this for everybody. It's what I do for you, and how you cast your anxieties on me, allow others to cast them on you. Help them. Even if you can't do anything about it, care. It matters. We are the sons of God, are we not? We should act like our Father. We have our Father's eyes. And the truth of the matter is, all the things he does, we are destined to do. We are being taught to do those things. It's what I talked about this week. Do you not understand? Do you know that you are destined for leadership? You are destined for it. I don't care where you are, what you're doing, who you think you are, who you know. And, you know, for those who aren't in church, I will give you Moses. You know, the guy was an outcast. He was living in a wilderness. He was a wanted man. He'd been abandoned by his mother. He had a speech impediment. And God looked at him and said, that's the guy I want right there. Because he had a humble heart and he had a passion for those people. And that passion showed itself again and again and again. That's the things God is looking for that makes a leader. But we are all, each of us, destined for leadership in eternity. There's a beautiful scripture that says, do you not know that you will judge the angels? Do you not know that you will judge the world? What do you think you're doing all this for? What do you think you're learning all this stuff for? For nothing? The degree you get here is going to be used. And that is your destiny. And it starts right here. Being conformed to the image of Christ. That care, that empathy, and helping someone with their anxiety. Do it now. Start now. Be good at it now before you get there. And we'll leave there. And what a beautiful, beautiful couple of verses coming up. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as always, we thank you so much for this word that so many people have paid such a great price to give us. Lord, we just ask that these words find a home in our hearts. And when they do, they change us. And when they change us, we could be some help to this poor, sad world and no longer a part of the problem. Watch over and protect my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week.